Sometimes when life seems gentle and blessings flood my way, I turn my gaze away from you and soon forget to pray.
But when the sky grows darker and courage turns to fear, my anxious voice cries upward with words you long to hear. Lord, I need you. When the sea of life is calm, oh Lord, I need you. When the wind is blowing strong, whether trials come or cease, keep me always on my knees. Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you. Lord, help me to remember I'm weak, but you are strong. I cannot sing apart from you, for, Lord, you are my song. Although I'm prone to wander and boast in all I do, Lord, keep my eyes turned upward so I depend on you. Lord, I need you. When the sea of life is calm, oh Lord, I need you. When the wind is blowing strong, whether trials come or cease, keep me always on my knees. Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you. When the sea of life is calm, oh Lord, I need you. When the wind is blowing strong, whether trials come or cease, keep me always on my knees. Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you.
Amen. Thank you. Matthew chapter 7 tonight. Matthew 7. If you would please, Matthew chapter 7. Appreciate the special. Good job to all of those in Master's Club and the Clubber of the Month. That'll take a little longer as the year goes on. It's just the first one doesn't take quite as long, but it's time well spent. It's good to recognize them for all their effort. Amen. And working at that. If you've been in Master's Club before, it's not a giveaway. You have to earn it. And so appreciate them being serious about it and taking interest in doing it. Okay? All right. Matthew chapter 7, if you haven't found it yet. Matthew 7. Matthew 7, look if you would please, in verse 13. Matthew 7 and verse 13. Again, continuing on our series on Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's help tonight as we continue on our series. And I'll ask Brother Kirby, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. The main body of Christ's sermon, and again, I'll remind you of things we've reminded you of many times. This, again, is a sermon. This is Jesus' sermon to his church, oftentimes called the Sermon on the Mount. And this sermon began back in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. And so it's a three-chapter sermon delivered by our Savior, primarily to his disciples, of course, which made up his church. And the main body of that message, or the gist of his message, goes from Matthew 5 verse 1 to chapter 7 verse 12, where we ended last week talking about judgment and so forth. That makes up the main part of the message. The description of what righteousness looks like in Matthew 5 verses 1 through 12, you should know some of this by heart by now. We've reviewed it so many times. But the definition of genuine righteousness, or what real righteousness looks like in verses 1 through 12, makes up the foundation of that message. This message, you know, we hammer away at the guys in Institute, the guys who are called to preach, that every sermon should be about one thing. No sermon, no Sunday school lesson should be about five things. Every sermon, every Sunday school lesson, every lesson of any kind should be about one thing. Well, verses 1 through 5, or 12 of chapter 5 makes up the one thing that Jesus' message is about, and this message is about righteousness. It's about the righteousness that God expects of his people, and in particular, what he expects of those who serve him in his church, which should be everybody that's saved. And so he lays the foundation of righteousness in verses 1 through 12. Then, in the rest of chapter 5, verses 13 through 48, he gave us that series of illustrations to demonstrate what righteousness looks like in comparison to what man thinks of righteousness. And he gave us those five or six statements of "you have heard it said of old, but I say unto thee." And he's contrasting man's concept of righteousness with his concept of righteousness. And he does that in the rest of chapter 5. Then in chapter 6, verse 1, all the way up to chapter 7, verse 12, where we have been over the last few weeks, he takes the truth of righteousness and he applies it to everyday life. And he applies it, if you will recall, to such things as prayer, fasting, judging, as we saw last week. And he applies it to marriage, to family, to a whole lot of different things in chapter 6, verses 1 through 12, because righteousness has application to everything. And he talks about treasure and material things. And of course, our view of treasure, material things, is not going to be right unless we understand what righteousness is. And we're not going to understand prayer or almsgiving if we don't understand what righteousness is. So he takes a righteousness, which is his theme, and applies it to all these things in everyday life. Hopefully that sounds familiar to you, because that's where we've been. Then, beginning in verse 13, where we read tonight, to the end of the sermon, which is the end of chapter 7, Jesus now begins to give what we might refer to as the invitation. An invitation to a sermon is a call to action. So Jesus now begins to call us to act. We're supposed to take everything we've learned from 5:1 to 7:12, and now we're supposed to say, what am I going to do with this? How do I apply it? And so he's going to begin to make an offer to us, extend an invitation to us in an effort to get us to act upon what we have heard and what he has taught us up to this point, to apply it to our lives. Now this passage, in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 7, you have probably heard it preached on in relationship to salvation, because that's how it's most often used. And it makes a tremendous illustration of salvation. You have two gates, two ways that lead to two different destinations. One's narrow, one's broad. You've heard the sermon before. You know, the narrow way is the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can walk along the narrow way. There's no room for baptism. There's no room for works. There's no room for all of these things, and it leads unto life. Then there's the broad way, in which there's plenty of room for your opinion, your idea, your thinking. And if you travel along that way, it leads to destruction. I think we've all heard that. One of the reasons that gets preached that way, you know, I also tell the guys in the Institute, nothing messes up good preaching like the Bible. I mean, absolutely nothing. Because you can have this tremendous message. I've heard guys preach just tremendous messages, but it has nothing to do with what the text was talking about. We ought to strive, I think, to stay true to the text, don't you? And this text, though it makes a great illustration of salvation, and I've used it as an illustration of salvation, because there isn't much better illustration of the two ways that people can go than this. The only problem is, it's not talking about salvation. Remember, this is a message to his church about righteousness and about the righteous life and how we're to live a righteous life. And so while it's about two choices, it's not the choice between salvation and not being saved. And it makes a great illustration of salvation, but that's not, again, what the text is talking about. In context, Jesus is not talking about choices concerning where we're going to place our trust for eternal life. He's making a plea to his church to make the right choice concerning righteousness. Now, having heard all of that, that he has said from 5:1 to 7:12, he now lays out before us two choices, two ways of life. He's not talking about the lost way and the saved way. He's talking about that all of us as saved people face two choices, two ways of life. We have to choose for ourselves the way of righteousness, or we have to choose the way of self. And that's exactly what Jesus is about to do. You got to take all of this in context. You know, Jesus, if I know that every sermon should be about one thing, Jesus, being an infinitely greater preacher than I am, certainly would know that every sermon should be about one thing. And so this is not a jumbled up series of thoughts that Jesus is tossing out. It's all a message built on growing out of and organized around the thought of what real righteousness is. And so now as we get past verse 12, which makes up the body of the message, he comes to the invitation and he calls us now to make a choice about what we've heard concerning righteousness. And laid before us are two ways. There's the way of life that involves righteousness and the pursuit of righteousness. And there's the way that the Pharisees trod that revolved around the choice of self. And so we have two ways. And Jesus calls us here in his invitation to choose which way we're going to go. What other choice would you give a group of people after you've preached three chapters worth of righteousness? And that is the choice to choose one or the other. That's clear. He's already been working on this thought. He started on this thought in chapter 5 when he went through that series of statements when he said, you have heard from them of old, but I say unto you. He's already in chapter 5 calling us to a choice between the way that we've heard, the way of man, the way of self, or the way that he is going to teach us. And the way that Jesus teaches us in this message is righteousness, to choose the right life, one in the pursuit of righteousness and being right with the Lord. He's forcing us to choose a way of life. With me so far? Not about salvation, but a way of life. Now, the first thing you notice in the text, if you're awake and ready to go, the first thing that we notice in the text are the two gates. Now, as I said, Jesus finished his message on righteousness and the way he expects us in the church to live. And now he's going to call us to make this choice, to make a decision to pursue righteousness and not self. And he does that by way of this simple illustration of two gates and two ways and two destinations. There really are three parts to this, two gates, two ways, and two destinations. And after Jesus' message, we now find ourselves facing these two gates, these two ways, and these two destinations. Everybody in this room tonight faces this choice. It's as if we've come to a crossroad. This is the point of Jesus' message, where we come to a crossroad. Every message should be about one thing, and every message is about coming to a crossroad. And so Jesus at this point brings us to two very different ways, two very different paths, two very different gates. Now, there is no way to miss the fact, when you look at this, Jesus uses this gates, ways, and paths to illustrate it. And if we were standing there, it's almost as if you and I were walking along the path of life, if you will, the course of life, and all of a sudden the path changes and we see before us two gates, two ways, and two destinations. Well, as we stand there looking at these two gates, the very first thing that we would notice is that one is very obviously larger than the other. It's very obviously wider than the other, and the other is very obviously narrow than the other. And the gate or the path, one of those is narrow and it leads to a straight path. One of those being so narrow and so straight that it's obvious very few people are traveling it because it is a straight and narrow way. So if we're standing in a path of life, got to use your imagination a little bit. We're standing in a path of life. We see before us these two gates, two choices. One gate is very narrow, that leads to a very narrow path. And on that path, we notice that there are very few people on it. Isn't that what he said? Few there be that find it. So there's very few people on it. And of course, there are not very many people walking on it because the gate or the way is narrow. Well, then we notice, of course, and it's not very difficult. We notice the other gate. And of course, this gate is much wider. It's much easier to enter. And so as a result of that, people are pouring into it. That's what it says in the text. Because it's wide and it's easy. And the number of people traveling it vastly outnumber those people following the narrow way. And when it says there be few that find the narrow way, I don't think that means that there are only a few God has chosen. It just means relative to the broader way, there's very few people traveling on the narrower way. And I don't even have to preach all this for you to already know why there are very few people traveling the narrow way. Righteousness, especially as it's described by the Savior in these three chapters, is not something that's very popular. The Beatitudes, when preached properly and understood properly, are not very popular in the time in which we live. Especially when you consider that the choice here is between righteousness and self. And so we notice one is more well-traveled than the other. And the point of the illustration is that having heard the sermon of the to his church, we must choose the gate which leads to a path and a destination. We have to choose. The choice is inevitable. And we choose. And what we're going to see before we're done tonight is not only do we make a choice at a particular point in time, but we make choices throughout life that determine which path we're on. So this is not just a one-time choice, but this is a continual daily choice in my life. Am I going to choose righteousness or self? And that's something that we choose every single day of our life. And so we're going to make the choice every day as to which path that we are on. So we see the two gates. Now I want you to notice them in particular. The message of the text is really the way, not the way or the message of, I can't get my mouth together tonight, but the way of the text is really about the way or the path. It's not about the gate. But the gate is important. The path is what is the point, but the gates are important. The reason the gates are important is because the gates are the entryway to the path. That's the reason Jesus says, we see two gates, but you have to go through the gate in order to access the path. And so there are two gates here, even though they're not the subject itself. And if there's any message of salvation in this illustration, then it's not in the paths or the way, it's in the gate. Because the gate is the entryway to the path. Let me get ahead of myself. The path, the way, if you will, which is what a way is. It's a path, road, way, path, whichever word you want to choose. That's the Christian life. The way, the path, the road is the Christian life. Well, there's a gate that accesses the Christian life. And we know that you have to enter into the Christian life. And so the gate is the entryway. It's the beginning point of the saved life, the path in which we're supposed to go. Salvation through Christ alone is not narrow or straight because only a few can get through it or a few can only pass through it. It's narrow or straight because there's only one gate. There's only one way. There's only one door. It's a very narrow concept, isn't it? And you've heard enough preaching on this passage that you know exactly what we're talking about when we come to applying it to salvation. The gate, the narrow gate, represents the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way of salvation. The only way to access the Christian life. The only way to get on the road that we're supposed to be. You have to go through one of two gates. You either go through the narrow gate or the broad gate. The narrow gate represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Did not Jesus say, I am the door? There's none other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. There's only one way to be saved. Jesus Christ represents that narrow gate. Then there's the broad gate that represents man's concept of salvation. On the narrow way, the gate is narrow, not because only a few are able to go through it. It's narrow because of what it restricts. It's narrow because there's only one door, one gate, one way to be saved. There's no room for my past. There's no room for my works. There's no room for my morality. There's no room for my goodness. There is no room for my religion. There's no room for my opinions. There's no room for self. There is only Christ. The gate is Christ alone, and it's so narrow that when I come to him, in order to enter into the Christian life, I've got to leave everything at the gate. I can't take anything with me. My goodness, my religion, my morality, my opinion of myself, self, all that has to stay at the gate, and I have to enter into the path with nothing. It's narrow in that sense. On the other hand, the other gate is broad, with plenty of room, and it's a way of comfort. There's plenty of room for your understanding of God, for who you think Jesus is, for your morality, your good works, your opinions, your views, anything that you want to bring along, that you think you can bring along. There's plenty of room for that. There's all kinds of room for self on the broad gate. I don't have to repent. I don't have to confess sin. I don't have to admit anything. I can just come. The broad road can be the way of baptism, church attendance, morality. It can be a whole host of things. But we know there are two ways of salvation. The narrow way, which is Jesus, where I leave everything at the gate, and the broad road, which is full of self. And so there's two different gates which we come, and they represent salvation. If you're saved tonight, say amen. Okay? If you are genuinely saved, then you have entered in through the straight gate. Because if you came through the broad gate, you're not saved. But if you came through the straight gate, you are saved. Because Jesus is that gate. Now, as I said, you notice in the text, both gates lead to a path. Both gates lead to a life. There's the saved life, which comes with the straight gate. Then there's the broad gate, which comes with the broad life. And so each gate leads to a life. And you should need to immediately notice, again, that each gate leads to a particular path. Now this means, now listen up, this means whichever gate you choose should also dictate the path that your life is on. If I chose to enter in through the straight gate, then my life should be on the narrow path. And if I entered in through the broad gate, then it shouldn't surprise anybody that my life is represented by the broad road, where there's no obligation, no commitment, no responsibility, no sacrifice, no need to serve God, no sense of obligation to Christ. None of those things are involved in the broad road. And so whichever gate I choose should dictate the life that I'm on. I want you to notice what's missing in the text. There is no narrow gate that leads to a broad road. And there is no broad road that leads to a narrow gate. There's only a narrow gate that leads to a narrow road and a broad gate that leads to a broad road. And what that means is whichever gate I've entered in should dictate the kind of life I'm living. So what that means is this. If you are saved tonight and you came by way of the narrow gate, it should not surprise you that God expects of you a narrow path. It shouldn't surprise us when we're saved that God expects us to live righteously, that God's concerned about our decisions, our integrity, our character, our choices, our separation, our holiness. It shouldn't surprise us. Why would it surprise us that God's concerned about such things as the standards and the way we live and the way we act and how we dress and how we look? Why would that surprise us? You came through the narrow gate, didn't you? And so if you came through the narrow gate, he deposits you on the narrow road. Now, in the choices of life, which we'll get to later, you may try to desert the narrow road to adopt the broad way. But when you got saved, he dumped you out, if you will. That's kind of a bad way of putting it. But he dumps you out onto the narrow way. He puts your feet on the solid rock, which is Christ Jesus, points you toward heaven, and that is the narrow way. And we should expect that, that when you get saved, you should walk on the narrow way or on the narrow path, which represents the righteous life. And again, if you've chosen the straight gate, it shouldn't surprise you that he expects us to walk in a narrow way. Now, if you choose the broad way, man's idea of salvation, and there's plenty of room for everything, in choosing the broad road, the broad gate, you enter in upon the broad road, which is probably why you chose the broad gate. Because you weren't willing to give up self. Or you weren't willing to come with nothing. There was stuff you weren't willing to leave at the gate. People choose the broad gate because they want the broad path. And so it shouldn't surprise us that when we make salvation broad, not broad in its invitation, but broad in what it requires, that we're going to get people on the broad road. Did that make sense? If you remove repentance and conviction out of salvation, like we talked about this morning, you're going to get a bunch of people who get saved so they can escape hell. Or they get saved just because, or they get saved just in case. And because of that, we produce a group of people who are traveling on the broad road. And when you have a whole mass of supposed Christianity traveling the broad road, what kind of churches do you get? Well, you get broad churches. Because that's what people on the broad road want. And the reason why we have such a huge contemporary movement, broad churches, is because there are so many people today traveling the broad road. Is all this making sense? And so if we enter at the straight gate, we should expect to live the righteous life. Because that's where the narrow gate leads to. Now, it's not hard to figure out what Christ meant by the narrow and the broad way. I kind of got ahead of myself. But the broad way is a way of life that's not restricted by concerns with righteousness. The broad way, it doesn't concern itself with what is righteousness. What does righteousness look like? How do I live righteously? It's without determination. It's without sacrifice. It's without commitment. It's without focus. It costs little. It requires little. It demands little. It's a way that places little emphasis on disciplined Christian living. It's a way that is largely about self. That's the broad road. Doesn't cost anything. Doesn't require commitment from me. Those traveling the broad road can't even get to church because it doesn't require anything of us. Doesn't require any commitment. It's not hard to understand why it's popular. One man wrote this, "The appeal of the broad way is the ease with which it is trodden and the abundance of company to be found in it. It is sailing with a fair wind and a favorable tide. The natural inclinations of the flesh are rarely, if ever, restricted on the broad road. It's kind of have it your way. Do your own thing. Church the way you want it. Give people what they want. That's the broad road. And of course, that's the most popular way. The broad way is well traveled and it's popular with people because it's wide enough for all manner of opinions and ideas and lifestyles. It's popular because obedience is defined by the traveler. Can I say it one more time just so I can hear myself say it? The broad road's popular because obedience, what obedience is defined by the traveler. What God wants is defined by the traveler on the broad road. Therefore, the broad way is a way of great tolerance. And you know all this already. Another commentator said this, the broad way is wide and easy to enter and travel, requiring one to only follow his own depraved nature. It's about self and what I want. And is not, I don't want to park here, is not church today about self? And religion about self. And salvation itself about self. And that's, again, is the broad way. You see, in the broad way, you don't have to be concerned about righteousness. You don't have to be concerned about the definition of righteousness found in Matthew 5, 1 through 12. And you don't have to be concerned about righteousness that Jesus lays out here over and over in Matthew 5, 1 through 7, 12. You don't have to be concerned about those things. On the broad road, you don't have to be concerned with the life lived in the Beatitudes where Jesus outlined righteousness. Listen, on the broad road, you don't have to worry about being poor in spirit, which means to be broken and humbled before God. On the broad road, you don't have to be broken or mourn over the sin in your life. Because when he talks about blessed are those who mourn, he's talking about coming to realization of the sin in my life and being broken and mourning over the failures and the shortcomings and the sins in my life. On the broad road, there is no mourning for sin. Sin's defined by the traveler. There's no, on the broad road, there's no desire, no worry about being hungry or thirsting after righteousness in your life. There's no worry about being merciful, forgiving, or yielding your rights to others. There's no worry about being pure in heart or separated from an evil world. There's no requirement, no desire, no thought of any of those things. You don't have to worry about suffering for righteousness' sake on the broad road. And you don't have to take a stand for godliness. In the broad way, you have to make no commitments, take no stands, feel no obligations. The broad road, I heard someone say this one time, and it's true, the broad road's always comfortable because the temperature is always lukewarm. And so there's no commitments, no requirements on the broad road. And so Jesus says, as we're walking along through life, we are confronted with these two gates. Over here, we notice the broad one, which is very wide. I immediately understand I don't have to leave much at the gate here. I can pretty much just enter in any way I want to. And it enters into a broad road, which is pretty much defined the same way. It's anything I want it to be. And so there's no commitments, no requirements. I don't have to be concerned about what real righteousness looks like. I can live my life by my opinion, my thinking, my feelings, because there's plenty of room for all of that. Amen? You with me so far? Again, nothing deep here in this text. The narrow way is equally easy to understand. You don't have to be a preacher to understand this. The straight path is a life of discipline. It's a pursuit of righteousness. The narrow way is a commitment to a life I chose. No, listen. It's a commitment to the life that I chose when I entered in the straight gate. If you're saved tonight, you came by way of the straight gate. And when you chose that gate, when you chose Jesus only, and you came by way of conviction and repentance, and you left all that stuff at the gate, you chose for yourself the narrow way, which is a life of discipline. Come on, the saved life is a life of discipline. The pursuit of righteousness is a life of discipline. It takes discipline to do the right thing, and to be right with God and pursue the commandments of God, the things of God, and the Word of God. The straight path is a life of discipline, a pursuit of righteousness, a commitment to what I chose when I entered into the straight gate. It's straight. It is unpopular because it is a way of sacrifice. It's a way of obligation. It's a way of commitment. It's a way of focus and dedication to a life of righteousness. In this present evil world, you've got to be dedicated to live a righteous life. Where nothing today is righteous and everything is excused. And so you've got to be dedicated to it, disciplined to it. Have you not found it? Have you not found that you have to be disciplined to always be honest? To always demonstrate character? To always do the right thing? To be obedient to God's word when it's not popular? It takes discipline. It's a life of discipline. It's a life of obligation. It's a life of commitment and dedication to a righteous life. It's a life of being disciplined in the things that matter most. Paul epitomized it in 2 Timothy 4. Look over there if you will. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll Where'd it go to? It was here earlier. There it is, 2 Timothy. Still in the New Testament, isn't it? Let's turn to 2 Timothy 4. Look if you would in verse 5. Same thing, you've read this passage before, but watch in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of evangelists, make full proof of thy ministry, for I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And we see Paul's determination to live in his life, having lived in his life, a righteous life. This is the narrow road. It's discipline and obligation and commitment and responsibility to live right before God and right before people in relationship to God. Now, unlike the broad road, it is a way of discipline governed by the Beatitudes. Listen, this whole sermon, Matthew 5 through 7, this whole sermon is about how God's people are to live righteously in this present evil world. And the narrow path is the exercise of discipline to live these truths. To not just read the Beatitudes or put them on a poster in our living room because they look religious, but to actually apply them to our lives and live them. And that's what makes this sermon so difficult. I've said multiple times, this is a sermon, Matthew 5 through 7, that belongs to the mature. This message on the Sermon on the Mount, or these messages that Jesus preached from 5 through 7, have only application to those who have come to the point in their life where they've determined to live the righteous life. That's what makes this passage so powerful. It's a life of being light and salt. Remember what Jesus said? He says we're to apply these truths so we might be light and salt in a dark and decaying world. You can't be that unless you're righteous, unless you're seeking to live the righteous life. It's a life that says, I'm going to discipline myself that I might be a light for my Savior in a dark world, that I might be salt, maybe make a difference in a decaying world. And we can only do that not by traveling the broad road, because that's where the world is. We've got to be on the narrow way. Discipline to live the righteous life. It's a life of being quick to forgive my brother and quick to put down my pride. It's a life of being pure of mind and pure in our life. It's a life of honesty and integrity and Christian character. It's a life of putting the needs of others and the church before my own. Of putting self last. It's a life of real prayer, which is why Jesus teaches so much on prayer in chapter 6. It's a life of real, genuine prayer. Not God bless our missionaries or God bless this food, but real, genuine prayer of getting a hold of God. It's a life of prayer. It's a life of fasting. It's a life of seeking God's will to be done first in our life and for His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a life consumed with the will of God. It's a life concerned with laying up treasure in heaven before here. It's a life that worries little about the things of this life in comparison to the things of the next. It's a life that's characterized by seek ye first the kingdom of God. And all these other things will be added unto you. It's narrow not because it's hard to find. It's narrow because it's a life of obligation. It's narrow because it's a life of commitment. It's narrow because it's a life of sacrifice. That's what makes it narrow. That also explains, does it not, why there are so few people traveling it. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but we by our nature don't care much for obligation and commitment and sacrifice, especially when it comes to God. But he says this is what the narrow way is. Albert Barnes, in his commentary, said this of the narrow way. He says it's narrow. It's not the great highway that most men tread. Few go there. Here and there, one may be seen traveling alone and in solitude. Sometimes it feels like that. Because if you take and choose the path of righteousness, there's going to be times when you're traveling alone. When you decide, you know what, I'm going to serve God. I'm going to do the will of God. I'm not going to compromise. I'm not going to sacrifice. I'm not going to be ugly about it. But this is what God wants for me. This is what God wants our family to be. This is what God wants our children to look like. This is what God wants us as a couple to look like. This is what God wants me as a single person to be. This is the kind of teenager God wants me to be. This is the kind of young person that God wants me to be. And that may not be very popular, and I might not find many friends on the trip, but I'm going to travel the path of righteousness, even if I have to travel it alone. And there are times, you know what I'm talking about if you're older, there are times when you have done the right thing, when you have chosen righteousness over self, and as a result of that, you found yourself traveling alone. And Albert Barnes is right. It is a path of solitude, and every now and then we run into somebody. And when we do, that's a blessing. It's a blessing to run into somebody else or a church that's traveling the path of righteousness. That says, you know what, we're not going the broad road. We're going to travel the narrow way. And that's the kind of people I want to run into on the road. And so it's, again, a life of sacrifice and obligation and commitment and all the things that I already mentioned. The reason there are few that find it is not because it's hard to find, but because man prefers to walk in the way of self and on the broad road. But now notice this. The choice of the narrow or the broad way is not just a choice I make at salvation. You enter in, when you get saved, when you're genuinely saved, you enter in through the narrow gate, which is Christ, and you're automatically introduced to the path of righteousness. This is the way, walk in it. That's where God leads us. Do you think people get saved and Christ dumps them out on the broad road? No, we get saved and introduces us to the righteous life. That's why when we go out and try to witness to people and talk to them about Christ, you don't want to ever just give them this pie in the sky thing. You just get saved and you go to heaven, that's it. Now, we don't want to dump the whole wagon load on them at one time. We have to use some wisdom. But we want them to understand that once you get saved, before you pray, you need to understand this is a commitment. Yeah, that's right. It's not just a destination. It's a way of life. Amen. And you need to understand that. You'll see fewer people saved, but more of them will stick. Yes. If they understand. If they're not surprised. You know, we introduce some people to Christ, and we enter them in. We think we've entered them in through the straight gate, and then all of a sudden we surprise them with this idea of, hey, now that you're saved, guess what? But Christ introduces us to the narrow path at the point that we're saved. But it's not just a choice at the moment of salvation. It is a continuing choice to live the righteous life or to live self. It's a continuing choice once I get on the path, which path I'm going to stay on and which path I'm going to maintain, which path I'm going to take. Every day, is this not true? Every day I have to get up and make the choice of righteousness or self. No. Not only do I have to get up and make the choice about that every day, I have to make that choice throughout the day. Because throughout the day, I'm confronted with circumstances. I'm confronted with decisions. I'm confronted with events. I'm confronted with people. I'm confronted by things that require me to make a choice of righteousness or self. Am I going to stay on the narrow way or am I going to choose the broad way? Isn't that true? Come on. If the world is still like it was when I was out in the world of work all the time, then in the world at work, you constantly face choices. Am I going to follow righteousness or am I going to follow self? Am I going to choose the way that may be lonely and it may be nothing but solitude and it might cost me? But you know what? It's what God would have me do. And so therefore, I'm going to do it. Or am I going to go with the crowd, go along with the flow, swim with the stream, whatever illustration you want to use? Am I going to go along to get along? And every day we face those decisions. Which path am I going to stay on? The broad road? You face that as individuals, do you not? Oh, come on, teenagers face it, everybody faces it. Every day we get saved through the narrow gate, we end up on the narrow road, and every day that decision to stay, that decision to live the righteous life, that decision to stay on the narrow path is challenged constantly in the wicked world in which we live. There's continual opportunity for compromise, continual opportunity to jump over to the broad way and travel the way of self. And so as individuals we face that. I would submit as parents we face that. Oh, come on, do you not? Every day we face decisions about what we're going to do with our kids, how we're going to raise them, what we're going to let them get involved in, who we're going to let them get involved with. Those are all continual challenges to righteousness. Are we going to do the right thing or the convenient thing? Are we going to do the right thing or the compromising thing? Are we going to do the right thing or what our children want? Which one are we going to do? We face it as couples. We face it as a church. What kind of church are we going to be? Are we going to travel the narrow way or are we going to travel the broad way? Are we going to keep our music and our standards and our dress and all that? Are we going to keep that the same? Or are we going to compromise even if it's for a good motive? What are we going to do? Come on, we face these decisions every single day. Which road am I going to stay on? Every day I choose between righteousness and self. And every day, if you're going to stay on the narrow road, every day you must exercise the discipline to do so. And every day when you get in bed at night, you ought to say to yourself, phew, made it one more day. Didn't compromise today. Made it one more day. Does this make sense to us? Again, this is not a difficult message. It's not a difficult text. We're saved to live the narrow way. Now notice this though, and we're almost finished, believe it or not. Notice this. There are not only two gates and two ways, but there are two destinations. Matthew 7, 13, 14, he says, but verse 13, entering at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Many are traveling that road because straight is the gate and narrow is the way. People don't travel the broad road, the narrow way, because it's narrow, which is what he says. People are in verse 13 are traveling the broad road and many are going therein, verse 14, because the way of righteousness is a straight gate and a narrow way. And rather than leading to destruction, it leads unto what? Life. Now we know this is not talking about heaven or hell or eternal life, because he's not talking to lost people, he's talking to saved people, he's talking to his church. And so this is not talking about life and death as far as eternal consequences. The choice of the two ways leads to two destinations. The narrow way leads to a narrow way, a life of in the pursuit of righteousness leads to life. Now again, we know this is not talking about salvation. It's referring to what Jesus mentioned in John 10:10, which on a Sunday night I probably don't have to turn to. But in John 10:10, Jesus said this, I've come that you might have life, and that what? More abundantly. That you might have real life. Not just escaping hell and eternal life, but you might have life now. That you might know what life is like, what real life is. And so Jesus says that the narrow way comes with commitment. It comes with obligations. It comes with responsibilities. It comes with sacrifice. At times, you'll find yourself traveling alone. Although I would submit to you, if you're in a good church, you won't have to travel as alone as often. But sometimes you'll have to travel alone. And it will cost you something. You may have to sacrifice some things. But the destination is life. I would submit that the destination makes the path worth it. Because the destination is life. The narrow life is a life pursuing righteousness in an evil world that hates righteousness, and so it's narrow and difficult, but the end of its life. The narrow way, or the narrow choice, brings me... You say, well, what is life? Well, it's not eternal life. We already got that when we went through the narrow gate. But what it does do is this. It brings me... Pursuing the life of righteousness, the narrow path, brings me into a life of greater discipleship. Brings me into a life of greater fellowship with God. You think you're going to find fellowship with God on the broad road? It's the pursuit of righteousness in which we find greater discipleship. We learn more of Him. We find greater fellowship with Him. I'll preach better when you're on the road of righteousness. You learn more. And we find greater fellowship with Him. What's the destination of the narrow way? It's greater Christ-likeness. It's more opportunity to be used of God. It's greater opportunity to serve God. There's greater blessings of God, greater purpose, more answered prayer. Greater fellowship with other travelers. When we're on the road to righteousness. I'd tell you, there's no greater, listen, let me sidetrack. There's no greater fellowship between travelers than the fellowship that's between travelers on the road to righteousness. There's no fellowship among those who are on the broad road, because every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. Those who are traveling the narrow road of righteousness, we've paid to travel this road. We've sacrificed to be on this road. We've accepted responsibilities and obligations to be on the road. There's a kindred spirit, because we're all in pursuit of the same thing, righteousness. It's a life of passion for our Savior. It's a life of joy. It's a life of excitement. It's a life of zeal for the things of God. And it's the only path that leads to John 10:10. Yes. Abundant yes. Life. Amen. Now, does that mean that every day we're whistling, you know, on the road of righteousness about how great it is and how we don't have any problems and there's no struggles or no trials? No. But we know the destination of the road of righteousness is joy and peace. We know it's greater fellowship, more discipleship of the Lord, more likeness of our Savior reflected on us. That's where the road leads to. The broad way is equally clear, isn't it? It leads to destruction. You say, what's that? Does it matter? It's destruction. What's it matter what it is? This is not talking about hell or the lake of fire. It's talking about the fact that we pluck down our own house with our own hands. We lose every opportunity. We destroy every opportunity to have greater fellowship, greater discipleship, to be greatly used of God. I'm surprised. You know, it's worse today than any time in my 30-some year ministry. It's worse than it's ever been. We have people who will come and join a church, come Sunday morning, hit and miss, and then they want to be involved in stuff. You know, they want to work in the nursery, or they want to sing in the choir, or they want to usher, or they want to do other things. I appreciate on some level, I appreciate their desire. But on another level, I think, you know, those things belong to those who are traveling the road of righteousness. Because on the road of righteousness comes greater opportunity to serve and greater opportunity to be used. Isn't that true? And that's one of the blessings of being on the narrow road. It costs, but you get something from it. The other hand, we destroy opportunities to be used. You destroy the opportunity to really experience the will of God in your life. You destroy the opportunity to experience what God can do with you. You destroy the opportunity to see what God can do with your family. You destroy the opportunity to know close, intimate fellowship with Him. Since you're a hanger-on or a peripheral Christian, you destroy the opportunity to have great fellowship with those who are moving in the right direction. You destroy all of that if you don't choose to live in the narrow way. Now, every day, almost done here, every day, every one of us faces the choice between the narrow path of righteousness and the broad way of self. Listen to this. Quote, more quotes tonight than I've done last year. Listen to this. Christ lays before His people two gates, two ways, and two very different ends. Christ requires His people to make their choice between two and only two, narrow or broad, righteous or self. It's the truth, isn't it? Every day we face these two choices. Will I live righteously today? Will I make the righteous decision at this point? Am I about to make a righteous choice? Glasscock said this, "The Scriptures teach a dualistic nature to the Christian life. Just as there is light and darkness, good and evil, male and female, heaven and earth, there are also only two ways, two paths, two choices. Here, Christ calls them the narrow way of righteousness and the broad way of self, which pictures only two courses in life." You understand what that means? Everyone in this room tonight is living on one of two paths. We're living on the broad road of self or the narrow way of righteousness. We're getting up every day deciding that today I'm going to live righteously, or today I'm going to live for self, or I'm going to make decisions that benefit me more than Christ. Every day we choose the narrow or the broad. Every decision sometimes seems small, but every one of them affect the narrow way or the broad way. Someone wrote this, "The inevitability of choice is unavoidable. Jesus mentions only two roads, two decisions, two companies of people, two destinations, and every traveler must choose one." Goes on to say this, "For no person can walk in two directions at the same time." That's why this message is so simple, because you can't go in two directions at the same time. You can't travel two different roads at once. Either, goes on to say, either he walks the broad way to destruction or the narrow way to greater discipleship, great and more abundant life. No man compels him to go one way or the other, but we must choose which way we will go. Amen. And I know on a Sunday night in our church, we understand this is why, which I'm sure it's not that awe-inspiring maybe or new to us, but it's true. We have to choose every day. How am I going to live today? What decision am I going to make here? What choice am I? What are we going to do with our family in this circumstance? What's going to be best for our children in the idea of righteousness? But then there's the broad way of self. What would be best for me as dad? What would be best for this? What would make them happy? What would most benefit us? And Jesus calls us at the end of this sermon to make a choice between the two. Listen, if you've come by way of the straight gate, you're expected to walk along the narrow path. That shouldn't surprise us. Shouldn't surprise you that you hear preaching on standards and separation and the right kind of music and the right kind of dress and the right kind of behavior, what righteousness looks like. Shouldn't surprise us. That's what we're here for. That's what a church is supposed to be doing, helping to point out the path of righteousness. And this is the way that we should go. And it's the way we should be walking along the narrow path. It's narrow, which means at times it's hard. I've been saved a long time, 40-some years. And let me tell you something, it's still hard sometimes to choose the path of righteousness, especially as our world becomes increasingly unrighteous. And so it's a hard path sometimes. It may require commitment and sacrifice, dying to self, making even small choices in consideration of righteousness. It requires obligation and responsibility, and at times you find yourself traveling alone with few friends. But you got to remember two things, and I'm done. The path you choose has a destination. Sure, the narrow way is difficult and sacrificed, but it has a destination. And yes, the broad road is easy to travel, but it has a destination. The destination of the narrow way is life. The destination of the broad road is destruction, which means every choice needs to be looked at in two ways. One, how it looks now. Do you understand? How it looks today and how it's going to look later. This choice would be easy today. It would be less complicated. Wouldn't cost me that many problems. Wouldn't make anybody mad. I'd be able to travel with more people. And it's really what I want to do. But we have to ask ourselves, what's it going to look like tomorrow? No. What's the impact going to be on my relationship to my Savior down the road? How's it going to affect my family down the road? How's it going to affect my discipleship down the road? How's it going to affect the image of Christ in my life down the road? Righteousness understands that I've got to make a decision. Every decision I face is a decision of righteousness or self. And real righteousness understands that sometimes the broad road, the decision of self, looks to be the easiest right now. But righteousness steps back and says, you know what, I've got to consider not only today, but what's going to happen later. And righteousness always makes the decision that leads to life. That which is best. So Jesus in this passage is closing out his message. And he comes to this passage, which is very easy to understand. It's not difficult at all. And he calls us to these two choices of life, which he illustrates with these two gates, two paths, and two destinations. And he says, listen, you've got to choose. You've heard. If we'd been standing there on the Sermon on the Mount, where we could have heard everything that he said in one long, continuous sermon, and then he got down to this point, this passage would be exceedingly clear, wouldn't it? He preaches all the Beatitudes, what prayer looks like, what all this stuff looks like. And then he gets to verses 13 and 14. He says, now, heads bowed and eyes closed, it's time to choose. It's time to make a decision. I have laid before you two gates, two paths, and two ways. One leads to life, one leads to destruction. Choose which one you will travel. And we make that at the point of salvation, but then we continue to make it later on. Verse 14 of chapter 7, we've got to trust his promise. And that promise is that if I will choose righteousness, it will lead to what? It'll lead to life. You say, well, this right here is so hard. And what if I do this? What am I going to do about that? And if I make this decision about righteousness, what's best for my family? How's it going to affect my career? How's it going to affect this? What's it going to do about that? How are we going to pay for that? How are we going to afford that? Jesus says, just do the right thing. And it will lead to life. But preacher, if I do that, nobody's going to travel with me. Well, just trust God that it will lead to life. But if I do that, it's going to take more time, require more responsibility, take more commitment. Well, just trust the Lord that if you'll just do righteousness, it will lead to life. Isn't that what he says? It doesn't lead to destruction. Only self leads to destruction. Just do and follow righteousness. And Jesus says, I will give you life. Why don't you stand with me if you would?